Just who do you think you are? Have you ever said that to someone? I bet even if you're not honest with me this morning and you say, no, I've never said that to anyone, I bet you've thought it at least once. Just who do you think you are? At my second attempt, I moved out of mainstream tour operating in the travel sector and I joined a specialist villa holiday company. It was a family-run business with around 50 staff. And I joined as one of only a handful of junior managers in the business of which there was high expectations upon us. Well, I can still remember a Friday afternoon around a month of being into my new job, working hard, trying to impress my boss, trying to add value to the business, when I was somewhat distracted by a man that I had first seen come out of the gents' toilets. The man looked quite scruffy. Certainly wasn't in office attire. He had a casual shirt on, shorts even, they weren't allowed in the office, and sandals. A couple of buttons on his shirt were undone. He proceeded to chat with a number of my colleagues, making himself right at home, you know, putting legs up on the table, sitting on their desks. He even had the nerve to comment on people's work. Well, eventually, this Jim, as people referred to him, made his way to my pod of desks. And I can tell you by now, I was quite frustrated. He was a distraction. And if you've worked in an office, you know Friday afternoon productivity is pretty low anyway, and it was getting lower. You see, I had deduced by the fact that he seemed to be well known that he must be employed in some capacity by the business. But his combination of this really casual appearance and the fact that I'd seen him come out of the gents' toilets, well, I just assumed he was either the cleaner or the janitor. And you know the thought that was going through my mind as he distracted everyone? Just who do you think you are? Well, in God's goodness, just before I was about to hand in my bin to empty, someone came across and probably saw the error that I was about to make and just said to me, Malcolm, that's James. He's the owner of James Villa Holidays. His Ferrari's parked out the front. And then the thing is, you see, then I listened and I soon realized that everything that Jim was saying as he talked to his staff, there was wisdom and there was experience in everything he was saying. Well, if you go back 2,000 years to the end of Mark chapter 11, I think we find here the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Well, they're asking Jesus, just who do you think you are? Jesus, this seemingly unqualified rabbi, this former carpenter from Nazareth, who seemed to eat with the most horrible people, tax collectors and sinners. He even had the audacity to claim that he could forgive sins. He also ate with Gentiles, or spent time with Gentiles, non-Jewish people. Annoyingly, this Jesus was incredibly popular. Well, Jesus had now come to Jerusalem. And the previous day he had entered the temple and he had cleared it out. And as he taught those who gathered, well, he used scripture. He quoted the Bible to justify the judgment that he had made. Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. To some extent, whilst Jesus was outside of Jerusalem, before Jesus came into the temple, he just probably seemed more manageable to the Jewish leaders. Well, as long as he doesn't come here. But now he had come into the temple itself and had given such a clear display of authority and judgment. Well, for the Jewish leaders, that was the last straw. We read in chapter 11, verse 18, that they began looking for a way to kill him. And Jesus' prophetic words about his death in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10 look more and more likely. I don't know this for sure this morning, but I don't think I've had anyone ever looking to kill me in my life. I hope I never do have that experience, to be honest. But you know, if I ever did have people looking to kill me, I think I would lie low for a while. I think I would perhaps move away for a few months. What does Jesus do? Isn't it staggering? The following day, Jesus returns to the temple. And what we read in verse 27 is that a group consisting of the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. Now, that group is a significant group for us in our studies of Mark. It's the first time in Mark that these three groups of people have physically all been together. And back in chapter 8, Jesus had said this, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed." Here is that very same group. We were told, weren't we, in verse 18, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, well, they're looking to kill Jesus, and now the elders have turned up as well. The situation is escalating. And in wanting to make it crystal clear to the crowd that Jesus wasn't doing anything with what he had done at the temple, well, it wasn't under our authority, it wasn't with our blessing, they ask him in front of everyone, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this?" Basically saying, "Jesus, just who do you think you are?" Well, Jesus answers their questions. And he tells them a parable at the start of chapter 12. And in doing so, he challenged them, just as Jesus is challenging us today. Who do we think we are? Are we a tenant? Or do we think we are the owner? Who do we think we are? But before we consider the Jewish leaders and ourselves this morning, well, what about the Lord Jesus? Is he a tenant or an owner? What authority does Jesus have, and who gave him this authority? They are the questions posed to Jesus in verse 28, and so that's going to be our starting point this morning. Now, I've heard lots of people say, Jesus seems to be so evasive when he's asked questions. He doesn't seem to always answer those questions. Others claim that, like modern-day CEOs or politicians, Jesus had learned the tactic to ask a question when he was asked a difficult question. He would ask one back to buy some thinking time. And I know that happens today. I was taught that in a management course. But that's not the case here for Jesus. Jesus here is firstly simply adopting a common way that Jewish teachers, Jewish rabbis would teach people. Ask them a question, cause them to think. Can they work the answer out for themselves? And secondly, I think what we find so often with the Lord Jesus is that the answer is actually within the question that he asks. Here in verse 30, Jesus sets them a challenge. Answer my question, and I'll answer yours. And he asked them, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from human origin? Tell me. Or actually, I like the translation here, answer me. Jesus is pointing them to John the Baptist. And I think when Jesus here refers to John's baptism, well, he's not only talking about the physical baptisms that John performed. No, this is shorthand here for all of John's public ministry. From his early days when he appeared in the wilderness and started to teach, to the beheading at the hands of Herod. John's life, John's ministry, was it from God or not? Answer me. That's Jesus' question. So I think it's good for us this morning. Well, let's go back and remind ourselves, what was the main thrust of John's ministry, John the Baptist's ministry? Well, Mark actually opens in chapter 1, verse 3, by quoting Isaiah and saying, actually, John is the one that Isaiah the prophet spoke of. John is here to prepare the way for the Lord. That's how Mark opens his gospel. In verse 4, we find out how John would do this, by preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In that same chapter, we see that the Lord Jesus himself teaches, repent and believe the good news. John was hugely popular. In verse 5, we read the whole Judean countryside. All the people of Jerusalem went out to John. So we can see why it's such a great question that Jesus asked in Jerusalem, because 3 years earlier, all these people were flooded out to listen to John. And what was John's message? Well, again, we're told that in verse 7, and this was his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize with water, but he, the Lord Jesus, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. When Jesus came to be baptized, John declared, didn't he? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Later in John's gospel, we read the words of John. He must become greater, I must become less. John's ministry pointed to one person, that of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. This is the Messiah. This is the promised King. This is the one I'm preparing the way for. This is the Lord. So, if John's ministry was from heaven, if it was from God, well, there can only be one answer about Jesus' authority, and that is that Jesus has ultimate authority. And the authority is from the highest source. That's the dilemma, isn't it, facing the Jewish leaders. Verse 31, if we say from heaven, well, he will ask, well, then why didn't you believe John? Why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you believe what he said about me? And their alternative is also quite problematic, isn't it? I mean, if you get into this text here, it's the wisdom of the Lord Jesus shines through. They don't know what to do. Because verse 31, they say, well, if it was of human origin, they feared the people. For everyone held that John really was a prophet. Loads of people had gone out and heard the word of God. I think this question of Jesus, well, it placed them in a position that none of us like to be in, between a rock and a hard place. Why couldn't the Jewish leaders see Jesus' ultimate authority? Well, let me ask you this morning, can you see Jesus' authority? Have you ever reflected on the life of John the Baptist and what John the Baptist said about the Lord Jesus? John pointed to Jesus. I think what Jesus is saying here, you can't have John the Baptist and not also have Jesus. You can't have the old prophets in the Old Testament, actually, and just, I'm just going to accept the Old Testament. That's a good historic narrative. That's all I'm going to believe. And not also have Jesus, because the Old Testament prophets point forward to Jesus. But if, like the Jewish leaders, well, I'm just not convinced that John's ministry was from heaven, well, at least do what the Jewish leaders appear not to do. At least observe the evidence of his authority that we have in Mark's gospel. Here are three ways that we see the authority of Jesus in our text, and as we continue to go through chapter 12 and what we've already looked at. And firstly, we see the authority of the Lord Jesus in his words, in his knowledge, in his wisdom, in his control. We may catch a glimpse of authority here on earth. We may catch our head teacher at school. He's able to hold the floor for a little while as he talks to us. We may have a CEO or director at work that seems to have authority and can keep everyone's attention for about an hour. But I've never seen a teacher or CEO that's able to respond wisely to every single question whilst talking. That's what Jesus did. And when it comes to holding the attention of the audience, do you remember what we read back in Mark chapter 8? These are the words of Jesus. I have compassion on these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. You know, nowadays, I don't know whether you notice this, when there are conferences, even Christian conferences, they may have a keynote speaker, but they invariably have two or three other speakers. Who went to Word Alive? How many speakers did they have at Word Alive this year? Loads, yeah. I mean, normally every day, isn't it? It's packed. I've been to work conferences. I've been to Christian conferences. Let's make sure we've got a packed agenda. Do you know, Jesus, the crowd just wanted to hear Jesus. I don't know whether or not anyone ever tried to talk. I don't think they wanted to because they just wanted to listen to Jesus. People have been with him 3 days nonstop. They did something that I think is impossible for a hoe to do, and they didn't even think about their stomachs. They had run out of food. They had nothing to eat. They just wanted to listen to Jesus. Why did people do this? Well, it is because of Jesus' divine wisdom and knowledge. You see, Jesus made the things of God understandable for simple human minds. Jesus talked about God's love. He talked about God's kingdom. He warned people about God's judgment. We'll see more of that today. He talked about hell. But he talked about those everyday things. He talked about taxes. He talked about poverty. He talked about the meaning of real wealth, the dangers of money. He talked about loving enemies, forgiveness. Something that he talked an awful lot about that some of us all need to hear. He talked about worry. I'd have been listening to Jesus fully when he was talking about worry. Maybe above anything else, and Mark makes this really clear in chapter 1, verse 22, we read that Jesus taught as one who had authority. And he specifically says, Mark, not as the teachers of the law. And you see Jesus' control time and time again in these conversations. Notice today, the leaders come to Jesus and ask him a load of questions, but who has the last word? Who controls the end of that conversation and moves it on? Someone who is in authority is very good sometimes at wrapping things up. That's what we see with Jesus in verse 33. Well, you can't answer me, so I'm not going to answer you. Let's move on. Jesus will always have the final word in your life, in my life. That's authority. Well, secondly, we see Jesus' authority in the way he just has no fear of man. On occasions, we may wish, whilst we're working in the office, oh, my manager does an awful job. Someone else would do a much better job than my manager. He or she, I wish I could fire them. But we don't have that authority. And the trouble is, they do have that authority over our job. And so often, as much as we may get on with our manager, we may also just have that little bit of fear. Well, they are my boss. They determine whether or not my contract gets extended or whether or not it's ended. I always used to find it interesting when I went into a meeting how quick it was to observe if you went in with a junior and a senior to work out that relationship. So often you can sense fear or someone trying to impress someone else. Well, hasn't Jesus' behavior emphasized his authority over the last few chapters? Think about Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished. Can you imagine some of the questions that they may have been asking Jesus that day? Jesus, you do realize the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, those ones that you've just said are going to reject and kill you, that's their headquarters, Jerusalem. That's where they all are. Aren't you a little bit afraid, Jesus? No, Jesus is leading the way, and the disciples are amazed. In our passage, the day after he's cleared out the temple, the center of Judaism, religion, the center of the Jewish economy, Jesus clears it out, condemning all the hypocrisy that was taking place. And we read people were looking to kill Jesus. And yet the very next day, we find Jesus again walking through those temple courts. Doesn't hide away. And then he even goes on to tell a story in public about the judgment that awaits the Jewish leaders. Isn't that proof of ultimate authority? No fear of man. Jesus was in control. Well, thirdly, let's look at the parable itself in chapter 12, where there are four main characters. There's the owner of the vineyard, the tenants, the servants of the owner, and then lastly, the son of the owner. Now, I think it's clear by the description that Jesus uses of the vineyard here that it's representative of the nation of Israel and that God is the owner. And I think that's quite easy to tell by the language that Jesus uses. This is verse 1 of chapter 12. A man planted a vineyard, he put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. And Jesus is referring back to this bit of scripture that they would have known well. Isaiah chapter 5, this is what we read. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress. I think the closeness of the text here, well, it tells us that Jesus is alluding to this same vineyard. And in Isaiah, we know that the owner is God and the vineyard is Israel. But then Jesus' story changes, and we're introduced to these tenants. And these tenants, well, they must be the Jewish leaders. They're the ones responsible for the vineyard, for looking after God's people, Israel. That's what the Jewish leaders were meant to be doing. And then we have the servants, and the servants we know were sent by the owner. They sought fruit for the owner, for God. And yet these servants were mistreated, killed, persecuted. Well, sadly, the servants can only be but the prophets of God, who were sent to Israel down through the centuries. This is what Stephen says when he's talking to the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 7. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And there are loads of other passages, I've included a few of them on the screen, where you can read about God's people, their treatment of God's messengers. So, well, that just leaves us with the son. Who is this son? Well, Jesus provides us with a massive clue as to the identity of the son, which Mark also records for us. In verse 6, this is what we read. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved, or a beloved son. That's a word that we've only seen twice before in Mark's gospel. Once in chapter 1 at Jesus' baptism, then on the mountain of transfiguration, and it is used by God the Father as he addresses his son. He calls him my beloved son. He calls him the son whom I love. Jesus is the owner's son, and the vineyard is his inheritance. So we know who Jesus is, but what about then these Jewish leaders? Who do they think they are, owners or tenants? And hasn't it been pretty clear as we've been working our way through Mark's gospel just exactly who they think they are? They're so quick to judge others, that they want to do all they can to hold on to their position of power, of influence, because they think they are the owners. And they're so quick to challenge anyone that's going to threaten their authority. That's what they're doing right here. As the chief priests, elders, and teachers of law gather, it's as if they're coming to put Jesus on trial. We're going to test you now. We're going to ask you questions about authority, all in an attempt to display our own authority. By what authority are you doing these things, Jesus? And who gave you authority to do this? Because, you know, it wasn't us, and we're in charge here. And yet, from what we've seen in verses 29 to 33, and with Mark's help, what we'll see across chapter 12 over the next few weeks is that actually it's Jesus who is placing the Jewish leaders on trial. That's what Mark wants us to do. Mark wants us to sit on the jury and to make our own assessment. Who really has the authority here? Jesus takes control of each encounter. And in the process, he asks them questions, and he demands an answer, just as he'll demand an answer from each one of us one day. Now, we've briefly considered Jesus' wisdom and knowledge earlier, but what about the knowledge and the wisdom of the Jewish leaders? I mean, don't they end up being reduced to the worst thing possible that can happen to anyone with intellectual pride? You know, here they are in public asking these questions about Jesus' authority. And then lo and behold, verse 33, as Jesus asks them the question, they have to respond in public. I think it was probably quite quiet. We don't know. No one look, please. Sorry, we don't know. Man, that must have been hard for them to say. Jesus, by what authority are you doing this? Well, you answer my question, I'll answer yours. Here's a straightforward question. Everyone knows about John. Everyone else thinks he's a prophet. What about you? Oh, no. How do we get out of this? We don't know. And Mark tells us that they didn't want to share that answer because of their fear of man. Verse 32, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. And then even after Jesus goes on and tells this parable, which publicly really shames them and warns them, well, they can't even summon the courage to arrest Jesus. Why? Because verse 12, they were afraid of the crowd. Fear of man, let me tell you this morning, it is crippling. And fear of man often takes us away from God. And we are surely left here to question the Jewish leaders' authority if all their decisions are just governed by a fear of man. What a contrast to Jesus. And if they really were the owner, if they had the ultimate authority, well, then they'd have no need at all, would they, for greed or for jealousy or anyone else, of anyone else. If they have everything already, they don't need anything. And yet this is what Jesus says about the tenants in the story. Verse 7, but the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and then the inheritance will be ours. Then we have what we don't have. And verse 12 is so very telling, isn't it? The chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders, well, they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew what Jesus had just said had been spoken against them. What was it that they knew had been spoken against them? Was it the fact that they had stood by as John the Baptist got beheaded? The fact that they knew what their ancestors had done to God's messengers? We know, don't we, that from chapter 11, verse 18, that the chief priests and the teachers, they were looking for ways to kill Jesus. So what Jesus said about the treatment of the Son, maybe that resonated with them. I think it would have. But you might say to me, but Malcolm, where's the evidence then for this greed and for this jealousy? I can't see it directly here in this passage. Maybe it's what Jesus said about their desire for this inheritance that caused them to want to arrest him, because it was an unproven theory of Jesus that they desired to be in control, to be the owner. Where's the evidence for that, Malcolm? And you could also say, do you know, I'm only going to believe that, you know, that the best thing to prove that they were jealous of Jesus, that the best thing to show that they really wanted Jesus' inheritance, well, is if you could find someone impartial, someone that would come along and judge between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Was this right, Jesus' theory here, that they were jealous? Well, do you know, in God's foresight, that's exactly what we have, isn't it? If you have a Bible, jump on to chapter 15, because we have the highest perceived human authority of the time assessing the relationship between the chief priests and the Lord Jesus. And you know what, Pilate? He's not impartial. If anything, he's biased towards the chief priest. But do you know what he surmises? Well, let me read from verse 9 of chapter 15. He's speaking to the crowd. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. Self-interest. It's actually better translated. The two words for that Greek word are best translated envy or jealousy. I don't know why the NIV have opted there for self-interest. Pilate, in the small period of time, just maybe a couple of hours, had already deduced, I know why you want to get rid of Jesus. You're jealous of him. This is the definition of envy, is to desire to have a quality, a possession, or other desirable thing that belongs to someone else. They desired Jesus' inheritance. They knew he had spoken this parable against them because Jesus had brought their actions. Jesus had brought their thoughts. Jesus had brought their motives out in the open. They knew he had spoken this parable against them. Isn't it very clear that they were tenants? They wanted what belonged to the owner. I think sometimes we can miss this as we go through chapter 12. But take note of this opportunity that they had to repent. Their thoughts, their motives, their actions have just all come out in the open. And they still had an opportunity, even here in chapter 12, to say, "You're right, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry." They could still turn around and trust in Jesus. I think what this parable teaches us is that so often, and we see this in Britain today, human beings often think, well, if I erase God completely, if I don't listen to the Bible, if I ignore churches being around, if I just celebrate Christmas and Easter and not actually understand any of the meanings, if I erase God completely, well, then somehow I'm in control of my earthly and eternal destiny. I'm in charge. Yet this parable surely teaches us the utter foolishness of doing so, of rebelling against God, because judgment awaits. The Jewish leaders were tenants who would face God's judgment. Verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. If you Jewish leaders reject God, if you reject the Lord Jesus, the vineyard will be given to others. Jesus is saying that God's blessing for centuries on the nation of Israel, will it be given to others? He's warning the Jewish leaders directly, they're be replaced. Well, what do we see in the early church? It's built on the apostles, isn't it? Not these Jewish leaders. They are tenants facing God's judgment. And it just leaves us to think as we close, well, what about us? Have we? Will we submit to God as a faithful tenant? Or will we reject God because we see ourselves as the owner? We believe that we're the ultimate authority in our life. This parable highlights to us, I think, God's goodness and patience. It corresponds so well with the history of Israel. This is a vineyard that had been planted by God. You know, there is no excuse for this vineyard not to bear fruit. That's what Jesus is saying. God has protected it. He built a wall around it. He dug a wine press. He built a watchtower. No expense or effort was spared by God on this vineyard, on this nation of Israel. They were immensely blessed. Read about the times of Solomon in the Old Testament. See how blessed they were. Joshua, as they go into the promised land and conquer territory after territory. And we see God is patient in this parable. You read this, and you almost come to the point thinking, are you serious, Mr. Owner? You've sent all these servants, and one by one they've been killed, they've been mistreated. Stop! You're too patient, you're too lenient. If you meditate on this parable this afternoon, really, and slow down, you'll get to the point, no, don't send your son. The writing's on the wall. Yet, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believed in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Well, I was thinking about this parable and thinking, well, doesn't it correspond to God's goodness and patience on Britain, on Ashford? Not just in his provision materially. We may know that in different measures of food, clothes, shelter, relative peace in our time. But also, even the poorest family in this country can access a Bible. And if you don't have a Bible at home this morning, you want a Bible, please come and talk to a member of the church here. Talk to one of us as elders. We'll gladly give you a Bible. It is not difficult in Britain to get hold of God's word today. Even the homeless can go into a Bible teaching church. There are still many across Britain. There have been for years. Even the rich can. There are great messages from God's word that we can freely access online. Do you know, Britain is building its own history of great men and women who have served the Lord, who have proclaimed God's word. We have a rich history compared to many other countries of faithful Bible teachers. Yet hundreds of thousands today, millions today, well, they choose to reject God. Erase him. He's not there. Don't want to listen about Jesus. In fact, some ridicule Jesus. We have a government that seems to be set on making laws opposed to God's will. And yet, aren't we still seeing God's patience? Just like this parable. But you must ask yourself this morning, how much longer? Because it's also clear again, isn't it, that God will judge. And if you choose this morning to be like the Jewish leaders and to reject God, that blessing will go to others. He will ask others. And you know, heaven will be full. There won't be a spare seat in heaven. It will be full with the exact capacity that God wants. So let me plead with you this morning. Recognize today that we are but tenants. That God is the owner. That God sent his Son who has ultimate authority. And his Son died on the cross for your sins, for my sins, to make us right with his Father. If we place our trust in him, if we submit to him, and please, don't let the fear of man stop you from coming to Jesus. The fear of man, well, it only takes you further away from God. Take your fears to the Lord Jesus. He can help each of us. He's helping many of us even today manage our fears. And for those of us that are trusting Jesus, well, I pray that we marvel afresh at the cornerstone this morning. The stone the builder has rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Praise God for the authority and the wisdom of the Lord Jesus as we go through chapter 12 in Mark. And may we be faithful tenants, faithfully teaching the word of God. Let us be wise in the time whilst God is patient. None of us know when the Lord Jesus will return. None of us know when our own lives will be asked from us. Don't let it be that there is someone that we desperately desire to share the gospel with, a family member, a friend, a work colleague, and then you hear the news later on today that they passed away overnight. It does happen. We've had some real situations in and around this church recently. Don't waste the opportunity of God's patience to share his word with others. Because when we open the Bible and when we share this with others, we too have Jesus' authority, the ultimate authority. Amen.